Over the past several weeks, we've been discussing the importance of our faith, the importance of the evidences of our faith, first and foremost, to maintain our own personal relationship with God, and secondly, to be able to talk to other people, influencing them and hopefully bringing the Lord into their hearts. This will be our last lesson on proving that Jesus is the Christ. And we're going to be dealing with a subject that is both a proof and at the same time the hub or the foundation of the gospel. And so I'd like to begin by reading Paul's own words regarding the importance of the resurrection, our conviction about the resurrection, the understanding of the proofs of the resurrection, because in essence it is the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand. So we can see from these first three statements that Paul brought it to them, that they received it, and they've stood in it ever since, and will have to continue to stand in it until they die. Verse 2, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Over the years, I have not fully appreciated the simplicity of this passage until I started comparing it with the sermon in Acts 2, the sermon in Acts 3, the sermon in Acts 10, and the sermon that Paul preaches in Acts 13. Every one of them follows the same template. Jesus is approved of God by the miracles he performed. He was killed, he was raised on the third day, and now he's at the right hand of God exalted. As soon as people believe those basic truths, they're ready to be baptized and they're ready to be saved. The entire gospel is summed up in Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and 3 and 10 and in Paul's sermon in Acts 13. And it all focuses on what Paul says here, and that is that the entirety of the gospel that saves, that Paul preached, that they stood in, that they hold fast, centers around that resurrection. Something else about the resurrection that I think is very important is the comparison between Abraham's faith being reckoned as righteousness and our faith being reckoned as righteousness. Now we all understand that when Abraham was called, he came out and went to Canaan. When God promised him a son, he never wavered in unbelief. And when God asked him to sacrifice his son, he did it the next day. He did not waver at the promise of God. It was an impossible promise that he could have a son when he was 90 and his wife, or when he was 100 and his wife was 90. But his faith strengthened him, and he gave glory to God, and because he was fully convinced that what God had promised he was able to perform, God made him a righteous man. He took that faith and he said, I'm going to take the blood of my son, I'm going to make you righteous. You're going to spend eternity with me based on the fact that you did not waver at unbelief over my promise. Now, look at verse 23. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. So when God wrote this in the book of Genesis, Paul now tells us it was not just given for him, it was also given for us. Well, who's the us? Well, the us is all who believe in God who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So the resurrection becomes the means by which we are reckoned for righteousness. If we have any doubts, if we waver in unbelief, if we wonder from time to time, could Jesus really have been raised from the dead? What we're showing God is that we're not like our father Abraham. Abraham never wavered in unbelief. He was completely convinced because God said he could do it. That's all he needed. Now for us, God has said he did do it. And if we believe God did it, then it is imputed. What's imputed? Righteousness is given to us based on whether or not we believe that God raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. Do you see the gospel here? Paul said, the gospel, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. Look at verse 25. He was delivered up because of our offenses. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was raised because of our justification. So the resurrection is a critically important subject. And we need to focus on it. We need to think about it. And is it something we simply assume, or is it something we're completely committed and convicted regarding, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Is there any doubt in your mind? Because our salvation is dependent on that. And so, first and foremost, we have to believe what God foretold. This scripture is quoted by Peter and by Paul. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Now, this originally was stated by David. David was the king over Israel, and he was stating the fact that God the Father is always before him. He is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, and my flesh will also rest in hope. Now, beginning in verse 10, it is very clear that David is no longer speaking of himself. That from that point on, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or as Peter says, Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The body of Jesus never suffered any decay. And his soul went into Hades because he really died, and it came up out of Hades. And so, do we believe this or not? This was Peter's main point regarding the resurrection. What God said here and what they witnessed. Putting them together. Remember Peter saying, we have the word, the prophetic word made more sure. Why? Because we have the eyewitnesses who actually saw that it occurred. And so the prophecies were fulfilled. Here's what the Apostle Paul said as he quotes this. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's talking about the resurrection. The true begetting of Jesus did not occur when he was born. It occurred when he was raised from the dead. Once he was raised from the dead, never to die again, he was ready to be Melchizedek. He was ready to be a priest and a king on his throne. He was now prepared to sit at the right hand of God, exalted. His divinity and his humanity had reached their ultimate conclusion, and now he was going to return back to heaven, and he was begotten on the day of his resurrection. So God fulfilled this to us and our children in that he raised up Jesus from the dead, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Then, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served in his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Now, when the people believed this, they were ready to be baptized. Nothing further was asked of them. They needed to believe that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised again on the third day. Once that was proven, it took man's part. You believe, you repent, you confess, you're baptized, but what you need to believe is all summed up here. And this, of course, was called the sign of Jonah. We all know the story of Jonah. Jonah thought by running away, he was going to thwart God's purpose and Nineveh would be destroyed. But what he didn't realize is that by running away, he was going to give Nineveh the sign that proved the truth of what he was preaching and ended up saving them all. The sign of Jonah occurred when the men threw him into the ocean. I was thinking about this last night. Do you think they saw the fish swallow him, or do you think he just sank? I wonder sometimes, maybe they actually saw the fish swallow him and figured he was dead, and then lo and behold, a few weeks later or months later, here he is back in Nineveh, the very place he was supposed to be. But whether they saw him be swallowed or not, they knew he'd been thrown into a tempestuous sea, and yet that story made its way back to Nineveh. And then when Jonah showed up, he became the sign. And that's what Jesus is saying. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. The Pharisees were saying, we need further evidence you're the Son of God. And Jesus said this, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. So the sign of Jonah is the resurrection. The sign of Jonah in his day was being swallowed by the fish and then being placed back on the dry land. Now, they didn't miss his point. They knew what he was saying. After he was dead, they came back to Pilate, which followed the day of preparation. The chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. They don't want the sign of Jonah. So verse 64, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Aren't you glad they did this? Doesn't this give further credibility? There was no possible way for his disciples to come steal that body. They had a guard. But that was their concern. Make the tomb secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So by human wisdom, the tomb was secured. They sealed it, they put a guard around it, and there was no possible way for the disciples to come and steal him away. So we have now the counter argument, because this is the main argument people like to make. It's what Peter talked about when he said, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. One of the most credible false teachings that's out there today is that Jesus didn't really die, he didn't really raise. The disciples came and took away the body. But by this passage, God is making it very clear that's not what happened. And I like this passage. This passage strengthens and bolsters, because these enemies who proclaimed they wanted to see the sign now are trying to stop that sign from occurring. But it was fulfilled anyway. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. The seal was broken. Whatever they tried to do, make it as secure as you can. And they did. But you can't stop an angel from moving the stone away. And that's exactly what occurred. His countenance was like lightning. his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So all of the plans of the Jews were thwarted. And then it was made very clear they didn't care about the sign. Behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell him his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." The dishonesty of these men, I mean, it almost makes you want to throw up. It almost makes you sick that people could be so dishonest. They come to Jesus. "We want to see a sign." Jesus says, "We'll give you the sign of Jonah." When the time comes for the sign of Jonah, they do everything in their power to keep it from happening. And when it does happen, instead of repenting, they create a lie. So even the sign of Jonah was callously rejected. These men, they were never going to believe. But as we said last week, God picked all of this. God is the one who put those people into power. God is the one who knew that they would do this. And God is the one who sent the angel to roll that stone away. And that helps us. That helps me to believe. Then we start getting testimony. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and everybody's gone. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. It happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by in shining garments. Now the shining garments is a clue that these are not really men, these are angels. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." We were speaking earlier in our Bible class about things resonating, things that you hear and they enter the heart and they make perfect sense. And not only do they make perfect sense, but they create an emotion of awe, an emotion of reverence and respect, an emotion of commitment and conviction. And that's what this story is designed to do. Now the first angel sat on the tomb. He's no longer there, or he's now there with this individual. So there's two of them there now. And these women have an opportunity to talk to them. And they are the ones who first hear that he is risen from the dead. Then we read about Mary. When he rose early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. So she went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Now, before we condemn the apostles for their lack of faith, let's think about the fact that they certainly were not gullible people. They did, "Oh, the first time they hear he's risen from the dead, well, we knew that." No, they didn't believe at all. They did not believe because they were not gullible, nor were they wanting to believe it. They were forced. The disciples did not steal away the body. The psychology here is all wrong. They're weeping in agony over his death. They're not prepared to believe. Therefore, the myth that they did this, it's just not credible. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't resonate. It's not what people would normally do. These people were weak. They didn't have any real conviction or commitment or understanding of what Jesus was trying to do, and they were completely unprepared to establish a religion as complex as what we read in the New Testament scriptures. But that's where we have to go if there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, that's all we have. These men were so smart. They were so creative. They were so ingenious that they stole the body away. And then they convinced 3,000 people without the tongues and without the fiery tongues because it's all a myth. I can't go there. You can't go there. This doesn't make sense. It doesn't pass the test. So when Jesus later appears to the apostles, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, God didn't have to do this. He could have healed him. He could have gotten rid of the holes in his hands. I'm sure he took them away when he returned to heaven. But right now, their testimony. So he still got the holes in his hands. He still has the hole in his side. And they have the opportunity to look. Now, that leads to Thomas's situation. And again, I don't call him Doubting Thomas. I'm glad he did this. I'm glad there was somebody in the midst of these people who was logical and who was not gullible. Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." He said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." Thomas is the perfect guy for us to focus on, because now we have someone who's doubting. So when he returns after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, once again, we have an account. We have an historical account that fits perfectly. The lie does not fit perfectly, but this fits perfectly. If this isn't the way it happened, then Thomas, again, has to be one of these geniuses who created this myth. But as God points out, "I have set this up. I prophesied it to David. I had my son say it would be the sign of Jonah." The Pharisees got it. The leaders got it. They sealed the tomb. God broke the seal and took the body, not took the body away, but raised it from the dead. Now, I had intended, but I just decided it was going to be too much reading, but Peter and John rushing to the tomb, John looking inside and seeing the grave clothes that are now empty. Remember, they're covered in spices, but somehow the grave clothes are empty and the napkin is just set aside over here. It says John believed. At that point, John started to change his thinking. Later in the afternoon, 10 more did. And the next week, Thomas did. And so now we have all of the apostles completely convinced. And then Paul kind of summarizes it for us. He says, "He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Now, Luke has an opportunity to go. Remember his story? Remember what he says at the beginning? He says, "I have charted out accurately from the beginning, and I've gone and talked to the witnesses." If those 500 brethren hadn't been there, Luke couldn't have wrote the book of Luke. But they were there. "The greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After this, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Paul's testimony, as we've talked a couple of times now, is especially relevant. He lost everything with his testimony. He had everything. He was wealthy. He had power, prestige. He had a future. He was well respected. He was honored. He was loved by his family. And he lost all of that because he says he saw Jesus after his death. What other reason could we come up with? Why would a man who had everything give up everything for nothing? Doesn't resonate. My point in all of this is God is giving us information, and as we look at the information, it just clicks. It makes perfect sense. Not because I want it to make sense, not because you want it to make sense. We are not interested in myths any more than the apostles were. The apostle says we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses. That makes perfect sense to me. I would like to believe in a resurrection, but I'm not going to believe it if it isn't true. Like Paul said, if the dead are not raised, we are of all men most to be pitied. No one wants to be a Christian if it's not true. Well, is this enough? Are we convinced? Well, as we started the lesson, this is what we have. Now, the ancillary things start fitting in. We have the prophecies. We have the miracles they were performing as they were preaching these things. We have all the miracles that Jesus performed. We have all of the things that fit here, the eyewitness testimony. So what's left? Well, there's nothing left except for me to believe it or reject it. Here's what Paul said. The gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, Luke establishes this in Luke chapter 3. Matthew establishes this in Matthew chapter 1. He was indeed born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection. So that brings us to John chapter 5 again. If we accept the testimony of men, the witness of God or testimony of God is greater. And if we don't believe this testimony, which started with David's prophecy, with Jesus' statement that the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly or in the earth, and then was accomplished with the help of angels, with the help of the power of God, with the help of all of the eyewitnesses. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. That's the gospel. If we don't waver, it's our righteousness, it's our salvation. This is the reason why we take the Lord's Supper. This is the reason why we're taking the Lord's Supper. We're not thinking to ourselves, I wonder if he really died. I wonder if that body was really crucified. I wonder if the blood of the covenant was really shed. We don't do that because we're convinced of this. And if we're not convinced, the Lord's Supper is a very uncomfortable period of time where we have to pretend about the body and blood of the Lord. But we're not pretending because we've looked at the evidence. We're convinced, we're convicted. It's the heart of the gospel. And it's even more than that. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's going to be tough to argue against on the judgment day. When we stand before God on the judgment day, And we try to explain to God, I couldn't believe in the resurrection. I couldn't believe your prophecies. I couldn't believe your witnesses. I couldn't believe the miracles. I couldn't believe the... I just didn't believe it. God says, I've given you assurance by raising him from the dead. And then Peter, in our last slide, said this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So now the entire dynamic of the gospel is focused on the resurrection. My resurrection is based on his resurrection. As Paul will say, if Christ has not been raised, then there is no resurrection. And you are still in your sins. And those who have already died have perished. So the entire dynamic of the gospel, bringing life and immortality to light, is because of that resurrection. And that's why God has made the resurrection our Waterloo. The resurrection is our linchpin. If we have any doubts about the resurrection, we're not like Abraham. Because Abraham did not doubt. When God said, you're going to have a son, he knew. When God said, I have given you a Savior and I've proved it by his resurrection, we know. And so he has begotten us again to a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, does that resonate with us? It can't resonate unless we have a full conviction that Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the gospel that Paul preached. Jesus' resurrection is declaring him to be the Son of God with power. Jesus' resurrection is the assurance God has made to all men. And Jesus' resurrection has begotten us again to a living hope. So God has essentially packaged it all into this resurrection. And this is the heart of the gospel. So the question that each one of us has to ask ourselves is whether we believe that or not. Are you fully convinced of this? And if you are you living like you're fully convinced? Jesus is Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is at the right hand of the throne of God, exalted, ruling the nations with a rod of iron, waiting to come to judge all men, including his people. Now, if we believe that, we're going to be faithful. Faithful as far and as well as we can possibly be. We don't fudge on things because we know one thing, the Lord isn't going to forget that. And so as we now conclude our lesson for the day, this is an important lesson. Our salvation depends on it. Faith depends on it. God's veracity depends on it. Jesus' lordship depends on it. It is the foundation of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, was buried, raised from the dead. Like Abraham before us, if we can live our whole life never wavering and showing God by our lives that we really are completely convicted as to its truth, then that faith will be reckoned to us for righteousness. The song of invitation centers on Jesus as our loving shepherd. He's alive. He was raised. He lives forevermore. And we have a decision to make as to whether or not we will put ourselves under his care, under his guidance, and under his lordship. And if there's anyone in the audience today who this last week has not really live that, you need to take care of that. Maybe not by coming forward, maybe just by repenting. But we're running out of time. Salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, and we need to be ready. If we can help you this morning by giving the opportunity to obey the gospel, being baptized, or confessing your sins publicly. We give you that opportunity now as we stand and sing the song of invitation.